Thanks for downloading this free audio sermon from Bethel Church, Coventry. For more audio downloads, updates on the building project and other information, why not visit us online at www.bethelcoventry.org.uk.
So it'd be amazing to see what the Holy Spirit has got in store for us this morning as we look for a few short moments into his word shortly. I'd like to say a massive thank you to everyone that works behind the scenes to make sure that this happens. Last Sunday, they had probably 6 days' notice to get this ready for us last Sunday. And that was absolutely amazing. And this Sunday as well, there's been problems with the floor and different issues. And yet, lots of people who I won't mention from the front because they would probably kill me have been here, spent a lot of time here this week to make sure this has been happening. Martin and the sound team and Jason and the worship team. Thank you, especially for you guys who've kind of been thrown into this mix at the last minute. Isn't it amazing, this wonderful space that God has given us? It's not perfect, but it's what he's given us now. And isn't that absolutely amazing? And there's lots of work still to do. Speak to Barry and some of the other guys if you've got any free time in your hands. There's a big long list that Barry thinks there's not enough paper in his pad to write on the things still to be done. But hey, isn't God such an amazing God? We as a family, we've been with you guys here at Bethel for just over 7 years. So all we've ever known was the railway club. We've never gathered on a Sunday morning with you guys on this side of the road, apart from maybe at Christmas or Easter, or if there was a last minute cancellation or something. But this is just amazing. Praise God. Go up to the team, the people that you know, I know you know who they are, a lot of them, who do so many things behind the scenes, and up to our sound team and to worship team. Go up to them, encourage them. Tell them thank you, because they've been, this for some of them, this has been a vision for 15, 20 years, even longer, as one of the longest serving members of the congregation, we'll put it that way, at the back, just waved his hand to me. So isn't God good? Isn't God amazing? Okay, so this morning, I'm up here doing my own reading again. Barbara did mention it to me about a month ago that I might like to ask someone to do the reading. Then I remembered sort of yesterday, I thought, okay, I'll do the reading again. So if you've got your Bibles with you, we're continuing our series in the book of Ezra this morning. We're looking at Ezra chapter 6. And it reads, King Darius then issued an order, and they searched in the archives stored in the treasury at Babylon. A scroll was found in the citadel of Ecbatana in the province of Media, and this was written on it. Memorandum. In the first year of King Cyrus, the king issued a decree concerning the temple of God in Jerusalem. Let the temple be rebuilt as a place to present sacrifices, and let its foundations be laid. It is to be 60 cubits high and 60 cubits wide, with three courses of large stones and one of timbers. The costs are to be paid by the royal treasury. Also, the gold and silver articles of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took from the temple in Jerusalem and brought to Babylon, are to be returned to their places in the temple of Jerusalem. They are to be deposited in the house of God. Now then, Tattenai, governor of Trans-Euphrates, and Shetar-Bozenai, and you other officials of that province, stay away from there. Do not interfere with the work on this temple of God. Let the governor of the Jews and the Jewish elders rebuild this house of God on its site. Moreover, I hereby decree what you are to do for these elders of the Jews in the construction of this house of God. Their expenses are to be fully paid out of the royal treasury from the revenues of Trans-Euphrates, so that the work will not stop. Whatever is needed, young bulls, rams, male lambs for your burnt offerings to the God of heaven, and wheat, salt, wine, and olive oil, as requested by the priests in Jerusalem, must be given them daily without fail, so that they may offer sacrifices pleasing to the God of heaven, and pray for the well-being of the king and his sons. Furthermore, I decree that if anyone defies this edict, a beam is to be pulled from the house, and they are to be impaled on it. And for this crime, the house is to be made a pile of rubble. May God, who has caused his name to dwell there, overthrow any people or king who lifts a hand to change this decree or to destroy this temple in Jerusalem. I, Darius, have decreed it. Let it be carried out with diligence. Then because of the decree King Darius had sent, Tattenai, governor of Trans-Euphrates, and Shethar-Bozenai and their associates carried it out with diligence. So the elders of the Jews continued to build and prosper under the preaching of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah, a descendant of Iddo. They finished building the temple according to the command of the God of Israel and the decrees of Cyrus, Darius, Artaxerxes, kings of Persia. The temple was completed on the third day of the month Adar in the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. Then the people of Israel, the priests, the Levites, and the rest of the exiles, celebrated the dedication of the house of God with joy. For the dedication of this house of God, they offered 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 male lambs, and a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats, one for each of the tribes of Israel. And they installed the priests in the divisions and the Levites in their groups for the service of God at Jerusalem, according to what is written in the book of Moses. On the 14th day of the first month, the exiles celebrated the Passover. The priests and Levites had purified themselves and were all ceremonially clean. The Levites slaughtered the Passover lamb for all the exiles, for their relatives, the priests, and for themselves. So the Israelites who had returned from exile ate it, together with all who had separated themselves from the unclean practices of their Gentile neighbors in order to seek the Lord, the God of Israel. For 7 days they celebrated with joy the festival of unleavened bread, because the Lord had filled them with joy by changing the attitude of the king of Assyria, so that he assisted them in the work on the house of God, the God of Israel. May God bless his word this morning. Why don't we just pray and ask the Lord to bless this time that we spend here looking into his word. Heavenly Father, we do thank you and praise you for the words written here in Ezra chapter 6. Oftentimes when we read the Old Testament, it can seem just like a list of names and a list of insignificant occurrences. But I pray by your spirit this morning, the words would just leap off of the page or off of the screen that we're looking at. I pray, Holy Spirit, that would just penetrate our hearts and our minds and our lives. And none of us would leave here without firstly knowing that we've been in your presence, but also none of us would leave here without being changed today. I pray, Father, that the words that I speak wouldn't be of me, but Holy Spirit, you would just take them, you would just transform them. And just do what you do best, starting with me first, I pray. Father, bless us as we look into your word for these few brief moments this morning. And I pray, Lord, that we would just be drawn closer to you as a result of just spending this brief time with you. We ask this in your name. Amen. So if you've been with us the last few weeks, we're going through a series in the book of Ezra. Probably a book, I can guess, that you've probably not read very many times, if you've got a Bible at home. We tend to find that this small portion of our Bible here are the ones that have got the crinkled pages. Maybe if you've got a paper Bible, those are the edges of the pages that are a bit dirty because we flip through those more. But actually God has given us his entire word, Old Testament and New Testament, all 66 books. And the whole thing is one story from start to finish about Jesus Christ. The whole thing is one story from Genesis all the way through to Revelation, and it continues. It's not 66 disjointed, disconnected, uncommon books. If we believe that God's word is inspired by him, he inspired the authors that wrote it, which it tells us in 1 Timothy, then we've got to believe that there's a theme that goes through it. And if you read it with that mindset, rather than when we're going through the book of Chronicles, we're going through the book of Leviticus, and it seems like endless lists of things and stuff and people that with names we can't pronounce. If we see it as one single theme going from cover to cover, then it gives us a much broader and a much richer understanding of God's word. I met with a friend who works in a church in another part of the city about 2 weeks ago. And he was asking what we've been doing, what we've been going through, and how we preach and that sort of thing. He was just curious. I said, we normally go through series. And oftentimes we go through books of the Bible. There's lots of you that survived the Acts series. They went on for quite a while, but God was good. And I said, we'll do a New Testament, we'll do an Old Testament. You know, we've done Nehemiah, we've done Samuel, we're going through the book of Ezra. And he was kind of a shocked look on his face. That, you're really hitting out these Old Testament books, aren't you? Well, all of it's God's word. All of it is relevant for us today. None of it was written sooner than about 2,000 years ago. So, hey, it's all relevant for us today. The Old Testament and the New Testament. And as we look here into Ezra chapter 6 today, I want to encourage you that God is at work. This is testimony for how much God is at work. I want to encourage you that God is always at work. God is always at work. Probably more often when you can't see it than when you can. Here in Ezra, we saw last week in chapter 5 that the people, after ignoring God's commands for 20 years, turned their lives back to him. They refocused their hearts on him. And then God moved. If we want to see God move in our church, if we want to see God move in our lives, if we want to see God move in our communities, if we want to see God move in our families, it's got to start with us first. We have to refocus our hearts and minds back to him. God didn't just make all this happen when the people were just, remember we went through the Haggai series, when the people were focusing on their own houses. All these dominoes got in place when the people listened to the words of Haggai, listened to the words of Zechariah, when the people turned their eyes back to him. And when they started building in chapter 5, here's a key takeaway for us today. They had no assurances that everything was going to be all right. Remember last week Keith went through the people, Zechariah and Haggai, come at the start of chapter 5. And if you read through the book of Haggai, you'll hear the words that Haggai said. He said to them, why are you worrying about your own houses when God's house is in ruin? And the people got the message that Haggai and Zechariah were preaching. But they stepped out. We see Tattenai and his friends. They didn't want this to happen. They wrote a letter to the then king. And they said, oh, well, look at them over here. If you've got children, you know what that's all about. If you've got a house full of children like we do, you would really know what that's about. Look at her over here. Look at him over here. And this is what Tattenai was doing. Look, they're building over here, king. You need to do something about this. In spite of that, they still decided to follow the command that God had given. They still stepped out and started building. But you know what? They had no assurances that everything was going to be all right. I'm going to come back to that in a bit. They stepped out, but they had no assurances that everything was going to be all right. For all they know, Tattenai's letter could have gone off, and the king could have said, you bet, stop them. Stop them now. Because remember, Tattenai said, I want the names of the builders. Come on. I want to know who it is. I want to know who it is who's putting those bricks up there. Because I want to make sure they're stopped. But yet they still continued building. But they had no assurances that it was all going to work out. And as we come to chapter 6, look what God did as a result. And we'll get into that in a few short moments. So if you've been with us over the past few weeks, Keith's talked about we need to be a people of resolve last week. We've looked at how we need to be a people who can deal with opposition. Read Ephesians chapter 6, the whole chapter. From verse 11 onwards, it's a passage, if you've been a Christian for a while, if you know your Bible, you probably know quite well. It talks about putting on the whole armor of God. The last verse of that passage is probably the most important one. Pray in the Spirit continually. We need to be a people open to the Word of God and have it open. And most importantly, we can be open to God and his promises. We can be open to God and his leading. But unless we've got his Word open, we need to be a people of God's Word. We need to be people who read God's Word, who digest God's Word, who desire to be spending time in God's Word. Last week, Keith told us how we need to know who our ultimate boss is. Who are we really working for in this life? And when we have that mindset, how it changes our perspective. How it changes our perspective. The grumpy boss, the arrogant boss, the teacher that we may not like, the person at work that really, really, really annoys us, that seems to pick at everything that we do. When we realize who our ultimate boss is, who we're ultimately reporting to, as Paul said in Colossians 3:23, it changes our perspective. Chapter 6, as we come into it, is a culmination of what is now Keith's most famous, probably, message. The one thing you will never forget that Keith has probably ever said. Does anyone want to choose to guess what that might be? Everyone's smirking, everyone knows it. Cyrus put it in writing. Chapter 6 is the culmination of Cyrus put it in writing. I don't have much of a singing voice, so I won't put you all through that again. If you've got your Bible open, look at Ezra chapter 1, verse 1. Ezra chapter 1, verse 1 reads, "In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm, and also to put it in writing." Cyrus put it in writing. Many years later, we get the reason why God moved Cyrus's heart to make the decree, but also to put it in writing. Because God is sovereign. God is in control. God knows what's going to happen 20 years down the line. God knew his people were going to stall. God knew that they were going to celebrate with a foundation. He knew some of them were going to be praising. He knew some of them were going to be crying. But he knew they were going to stall. So God in his sovereignty not only moved the heart of the most powerful man on the planet. Understand the gravity of that. The most powerful man on the planet. He moved the heart of him to make the decree. He also moved the heart of him to, inconsequentially as we might see it, put it in writing. God is a God of detail. Don't ever think that. God sees what we can't see. God sees the big picture that we have no idea of. He knows our tomorrows. He knows our decades away. He knows our going in and our coming out, or our coming out and going in. God is a God of detail. He cares about the detail. And do you know what? He cares about the detail in your life. If those Old Testament lists that we can get bogged down with, and sometimes we skip whole chapters, if nothing else, take away from that, that God cares about people. He cares about you. He cares about the detail of your life. In Radford, we've been going through the book of 1 Thessalonians. And a couple of weeks ago, Paul, we read in chapter 1 how Paul was writing to the Thessalonian church, and how God had chosen you. How God had chosen them, how God had called them. And we were talking about and how God loved them. And we spent a week almost, it didn't plan to be that, but it was a week, about how much God actually loves you for who you are. Not for the person you're trying to be, not for the person you're pretending to be, but actually God loves you for who you are. And Jesus died for you, for the real you. With all the rough edges and the bits that by his grace, he's trying to knock off and round off to make us more in his image. But he loves you. God is a God of detail. He loves individuals. He loves the detail. He wants to know about the detail of your life. The seemingly inconsequential things, like Cyrus putting it in writing, he wants to know that. He wants us to communicate that with him. He wants us to be on our knees praying to him. He wants us to be talking to him. He wants us to be learning more of him. And where do we learn more of him from? We learn it from this. We learn it from spending time in his word. Old Testament and New Testament. The whole thing. So we see here in chapter 6, verse 1. King Darius then issued an order, and they searched the archives stored in the treasury at Babylon. A scroll was found in the citadel of Ecbatana and the province of Media. So we see a king, small k, being moved by the king, capital K. Again, God was at work with this king. He was at work with the previous king. This chap was more powerful than any ruler that is on this planet at the moment. You've got to understand how powerful. This chap is as powerful as 10 Donald Trumps present, if you don't like that one. But the leader of the known world then, this guy had ultimate authority. Yet we see that this king, small k, was being led and was being moved by the king, capital K. Remember I said in chapter 5 that the God's people didn't know what the outcome was going to be. This guy could have got the letter, been in a grumpy mood and said, you know what, that's it, off with their heads, bring them all back. They're just causing problems over there, Tatanai. Send them all back, we'll have them back here, and we'll put them back to work here. For all God's people knew, he could have done that. For all God's people knew at that point, they had no idea which way this was going to fly, but they trusted their God that whatever happened, he was on their side, that he would stand with them. And this here, this was no quick look under the bed to find this scroll, by the way. This was no look in his filing cabinet, drawer, alphabetized, oh, this is the one I need. They started searching, they started looking really, really hard. It says, the scroll was found in the city of Ecbatana. Apparently, theologians and biblical historians would say that Cyrus stayed there for just 1 year after he conquered the Babylonians, and that's when he wrote the decree. And it stayed in the archives of that city. So he had probably all the clever people in all the cities looking around to find this. This was no just one quick look, let's see what we can find here. But why would he do that? Why would he go to all that? Took all that, all the depths of all that detail. Why would he do that? Because Cyrus put it in writing. Because God was in control from chapter 1. The seemingly inconsequential bits of God's word that if we just read over, we miss. And it stayed buried for 20 years until chapter 5 verse 1, until the people refocused their hearts and eyes toward the true king. So we've seen how the king changed the heart of a king. We've talked about how God's people stepped out without knowing what the outcome was going to be. I want to encourage you, just taking that from it this morning, that he will fight for you. A couple of years ago, we were going through quite a difficult time, and a good friend of ours sent us this verse, which most of you probably know, but I want to read it to you anyway. Two verses, actually, from the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 14. Now, at this point in Exodus, the children of Israel, their backs against the Red Sea, they've turned around, and they can see Pharaoh and his men coming at them with chariots, swords, and they were quite grumpy. And they're saying to Moses, what have you done to us? Why are we here? Have you brought us here to be killed, to be slaughtered, to drown? In Moses' response in Exodus 14:13 reads, Moses answered the people, do not be afraid. Stand firm and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only be still. Stand firm. Stand firm. A couple of weeks ago, Keith talked about, made a comment about Winston Churchill. I said, we will never, 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 never give up. As Christians, we need to never, 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 never give up. We need to hold on to the fact that God's word promises you that God will fight for you. That doesn't mean it's always going to turn out as you wanted it to. We need to understand that. Often it means that it will not turn out as you wanted it to because he's got a bigger, better plan for you than you could have ever imagined. But he will fight for you. And the people here, there was just a few thousand people left here. They stepped out after the word of the Lord came through Haggai and through Zechariah in chapter 5. They stepped out and they just got on with building. They didn't have a big army. If the king or if even Tatanai could have raised an army that could have decimated them, they had nothing else to do but to stand firm and do what God had called them to do, which was build the temple. They had no exit strategy. They had no plan B. They had no, oh, we can get them on the left flank if they come in. They didn't even have any walls around the city. They were completely exposed. From a practical sense, she would have said, don't do it, because it's going to cause trouble. Don't do it. Just keep looking after your own houses, and maybe people won't notice you here, and you can just fly under the radar, and everything will be okay. And how often does Satan give us that same lie, that as Christians, we need to worry about ourselves and about our job and make sure that I'm okay and make sure that if I just fly under the radar, maybe it'll all be okay and no one will notice that I'm even a Christian and that'll be great. Guys, it's a lie. Trust me. It's a lie. From someone who's been there, from someone who for almost 20 years did exactly the same thing. When I was about 18 years old, I felt God was calling me to something else, to something more. So I went off in the group of churches I belonged to then. They had a Bible college over in Nuneaton. If any of you have ever lived in Nuneaton or live in Nuneaton now, I will pray for you. No, I'm only just kidding if you're not from there. Anyway, I was there for about a year and a half. It's because of that I met Holly, which obviously God had a plan, had a purpose in all of this. I went for about a year and a half, and I thought, oh, I don't want to do this anymore. Maybe God didn't know what he was doing, and so I dropped out. Dropped out of college completely. Myself and Holly, we got married, we had a family, I had a decent enough job. Going through the regular things, working and stuff. And by the way, there's nothing wrong with that, except I actually knew something different. And occasionally, me and Holly would have conversations about, very rarely about, well, I think God might be calling us back into something here. At one point, about 10 years ago, I even had a conversation with the boss and said, look, I'm not sure how much longer I'm going to be here. I think you need to plan for without me. I worked for a small family business. She was the owner. I was the manager. So there's only about 8 people there. So I was saying, look, I think I might be leaving soon. I even got to that point to have that conversation with her, but then I let go. But then I turned my back again on what I knew God was saying to me. Because at that time, I tell you honestly, it was much easier to fly under the radar, to be that anonymous Christian at work, to be that anonymous person. I was still in church. We were going to church 3 times a week. Three times. Guys, you've got it easy. 3 times a week in the group of churches we were in. You know, we'd put our money in the offering plate faithfully every week. We'd stand there, sing songs. We even taught Sunday school. But we weren't doing what God had called us to do. And we came to, after all that, God in his providence, he brought us to Bethel. Which honestly, guys, I walked through the doors, I thought, I'm not going to get much out of this. But God in his providence, we've never been anywhere since. We came to Bethel and I got to meet Keith. Most of you know, it's once you meet Keith, that's it. Met with Keith, but I'll tell you what it was, I was in a Bible study in the lounge on a Tuesday night. And we were studying Jonah. And you just thought the Jonah thing would have spoke to me in some way, but actually didn't. The Jonah thing didn't speak to me at all. Because I was that hardened to what I was going to do. I was that hardened to, I can't let go, God, because I don't know what's going to happen. Just like God's people for 20 years, battling, building their own houses, I was like, I can't let go, because what if? What if this happens, God? Or what if that happens? Or God, I can't do that because I'm not sure what's going to happen over here. And I've got a family now, God, look. He had a sense of humor, didn't he? Because once we did step out, our family got even bigger. And it wasn't even the Jonah. I was on the way out the door and Keith said to me, Lacey asked if you were okay. Simple words. Just a few simple words. Keith's like wife Leslie. He said, Leslie said, is Josh okay? I'm like, yeah, I'm fine. Of course I'm fine. Everything's perfect. It's great. Yeah. I got in the car that night and cried all the way home. Because I realized actually everything wasn't okay. Everything in my life actually was completely the wrong way around. My focus was on completely the wrong thing.
Yes, I was in church. Yes, I was. We were getting involved. But actually, I knew God had said, actually, I want more for you than this. And I cried all the way home. I got home. I spoke to Holly. I said, we need to do something about this. And to be fair, bless her, Holly before had said to me, throughout those years of going back and forth, I don't mind what you do. Just, we'll support you, whatever you feel God's calling you to, we'll support you. Just make your mind up, because we're in a bit of limbo here. And from that, then in that intervening period, Keith had shown me this leaflet, like he's good at showing people, oh, I think this would be good for you. What do you think about this? He showed me this leaflet about this course called PFS, Prepared for Service, which was, it was 2 days a month. And at the time, I'd said to God, I can't give you 2 days a month, God. I haven't got enough holiday. And if I had gave you all my holiday, I couldn't go on holiday, so I'm not going to give you the 2 days a month. 2 days a month out of my life. Within a year of that evening, I'd give him 2 days a week. I'd cut down to 3 days a week at my job. Within 18 months, I'd left work completely. And that's not for you to say, oh, isn't Josh great? It's completely the opposite. I just want to share with you because I know what it's like to be under the radar, to keep quiet, just to think, oh, I'm just going to focus on what I've got to do here and I'm going to focus on that. And actually, you can be in this building 10 times a week, but still, trust me, because I know because I've been there, be so, so far from God. Guys, from experience, don't just fly under the radar. No, you know what? We don't know what's going to happen when we actually turn to God completely, when we actually respond to God and say to him, actually, I want you to really, really, truly be Lord of my life. I want you to really, really, truly work in the lives of my family. I want you really, truly to work in the lives of my neighbors, of my work colleagues. And actually, I'm going to do whatever you ask me to do. And this is what God's people did. In chapter 5, they said, okay, God, we're going to follow you, but we don't know what's going to happen. We're going to follow you, but we've no idea what's going to happen. But we're going to do it anyway. And that's the thing. When we follow God, you have no idea what's going to happen. Even once we'd sort of stepped out, if you like, and had started to follow God, we had in our head, oh, this is going to happen, and this is going to happen, and this is going to happen. And after 3 years, we'll go away somewhere else in the country and work in a nice, comfortable church there. But God had different ideas, didn't he? God said, no, actually, I want you to have a heart for the people, the community that you live in. And we're there now in Radford, and we still have no idea what's going to happen. And Jenny's smiling because every Sunday we meet together and we're scratching the heads and we're like, Lord, what are you doing here? Because this is what God's called us to. This is what God's called us to. So we're going to do it. And it doesn't make sense. And from a human perspective, from a human mindset, do you know what? God doesn't make sense. From a human perspective, from a human mindset, a lot of what God does in his word sometimes is beyond my understanding. But it comes to a point in our lives where we've got to get to that point where we've got to get ourselves out of the way. And that's the big thing, guys. The only thing that's holding you back is you. We've got to get ourselves out of the way and understand that actually God's understanding is up here. Mine is down here. And that gap is never going to get any shorter. Oftentimes what we try to do and what I tried to do for so long was actually, I want to bring God down to my level so I can understand him. Then he makes sense. Then God's ways make sense. And all the passages of scripture that don't fit with my psyche, my mindset, my worldview, then they make sense. But actually, faith in God is actually faith in what he said in this book. That it is true. Guys, you can 100% take it at the bank that God's word is true. I would go as far as what Keith said in our We Believe series, that God's word is inerrant. Some of you might use different big words to describe that, but that it's without error, that this is it, guys. And if this is what God says, and this is how God works, just because I don't understand it doesn't make it any less real. Just because I don't get it in my small mindset, and I'm not a particularly clever bloke, just because I don't get it doesn't mean it's not true. Or just because it's uncomfortable for me doesn't mean that that's not how God works. And there are passages in scripture that you read sometimes in the Old Testament, you're like, why would God do that? But actually, we've got to take that as faith and think, actually, God can see the whole story from creation to revelation. He can see the whole thing. And I can't. All I can see is what's this little bit that's in front of me now. And oftentimes I still mess it up. And oftentimes I still ignore him just with that tiny bit that's there now. So God will fight for you. He will always fight for you. He promises to never leave you nor forsake you. But guys, it wasn't until the people turned their hearts towards him. It wasn't until the people refocused their hearts on him that Cyrus put it in writing came about. And as we just look at here in chapter 6, in verse 3 through 5, we get a bit more detail than we got in chapter 1. It's interesting the language used here. Remember I said about the king, small k, and the king, capital K? He doesn't terminology. Look at the terminology he used. This is the king of the known then planet. He doesn't say, so they can worship their God. He doesn't say, so these annoying Israelites can go off and do what they like in their far corner of Jerusalem. He says, the house of God. Chapter 1, verse 2, Cyrus says that the Lord God of heaven has given me. God was working the hearts and minds of these kings' lives. For whatever reason, and them and between God and eternity was between them. I'm not really sure what God was doing, but they understood that this God, capital G, was much different from the small God, small g, that they were used to worshiping. And it wasn't just that, you know, we sing songs about keeping our head above water and that sort of things, and sometimes life can be like that. But not only was God just keeping the heads above water. When I first read this passage, I had to giggle, actually. I had to laugh, because in the previous chapter, Tatanai was saying, give me the names of the builders. Here, in verse 6, the king says, now then, Tatanai, governor of Trans-Euphrates, and Shethar-Boznai, and you other officials of that province, stay away from there. Don't interfere. Let them rebuild. Verse 8, he says, moreover, I hereby decree what you are to do for them. Their expenses are to be fully paid out of the royal treasury. But God's got an even bigger sense of humor. From the revenues of Trans-Euphrates. So he says, Tatanai, not only are you going to get out of the way, not only are you going to help them, but actually, Tatanai, you're going to pay for it. Doesn't God have a sense of humor? Tatanai, the one that was accusing the Jews here in chapter 5, saying, you can't do this. The king says, actually, Tatanai, yeah, your revenues... You know that bit you skimmed off the top, Tatanai? Use that to build God's house. And we see God completely turned the situation on its head. See, God's people here got on with what God was calling them to. Let's remind ourselves from chapter 1, verse 5 said. Then the family heads of Judah and Benjamin, the priests and Levites, everyone whose heart God had moved, prepared to go up and build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. Everyone whose heart God had moved. This wasn't just a bunch of random selection of people who thought, let's go back home now. Remember, lots of them stayed where they were because they liked it. They had freedoms. They had cities that were built around them. They could pop down the shops when they want to. They go back to Jerusalem, they've got none of that. They're starting afresh. A bit like the pilgrims sailing on the Mayflower out to America. That's kind of what it would have been like. There wasn't a lot there. But everyone whose heart God had moved. God had called these specific people. We're not just talking the whole nation. We're not just talking the whole tribe of Judah, because not all of them came. Out of that, God called specific individuals to go back. Specific individuals. And God had called them back and he told them, I want you to rebuild the temple. And then we see here how they, eventually after 20 years, they respond to that. And the king then goes on. He says, Tatanai is going to pay for it. But then he says, actually, you can have all the animals that you need to make sacrifices as well. You can have everything you need. We're not just going to pay for you to build it. We're going to help you worship God how he told you he wants you to worship him. And I read that passage and I just thought, wow. They weren't getting by just by the skin of their teeth here, were they? They weren't just kind of scraping through here. They weren't just last chance saloon. God had massively gone before them. Ephesians 3:20 reads, "Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than we can ask or imagine." Zechariah 4:6, "Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty." Him who is able to do immeasurably more than we can ask or imagine. Not by might or by power, but by my spirit. Guys, do you know what? You're not really in control of your life anyway. Let me just put that out there. You might think you've got everything sorted. You might have a really nice car, a really nice house, loads of holidays, big pension pot. Do you know what? You're not actually in control of your life anyway. God is. God is the one who's ultimately in control of me, of my life, of my family. But we convince ourselves that we've got it all in our own hands, don't we? We convince ourselves that actually, I know what I'm doing here. I'm really good at my job. I wasn't saying that for me, God, sorry. You might think you're really good at your job. You know what you're doing. You've got it all in control. You've got your health and everything else. But actually, guys, you know what? You haven't got it in control. And you know what? If you're a believer, it's no longer your life either. But we cling on to it. We cling on to it. We say, this is mine. No, God, you can't have this because this is mine. And God says, you just need to let go. You just need to come back to me in repentance and say, okay, look, I trust you. I trust you with my life, with the life of my family. And just have it anyway, because really it's yours. And when we do that, that's when the verses like Ephesians kick in. Who is able to do immeasurably more than we can ask or imagine. If you're going through your life ignoring God, then all of a sudden you decide to pray to him one day because you want a promotion or something else. That's kind of not how God works. That's not how God works at all. But oftentimes we can be in that place and we're all guilty of it where actually we only ever really, really, really want to know God when we really want something from him. God doesn't do immeasurably more for you if you're ignoring him. Why would he? The children of Israel here, the tribe of Judah here, they were there for 20 years. It wasn't until they decided to turn their hearts back to him, till they refocused their hearts back to him, till they got on their knees and opened up his word and said, well, what does this really say through Haggai and Zechariah? It wasn't until they started listening to the word of God that God did such amazing and wonderful things for them. So then we see in the last part of that chapter, we see the temple is completed. Again in verse 18, it's got a phrase there that we picked up on a few chapters ago. According to what was written. According to what was written. You remember when they were laying the foundation of the temple? And at the end, some people were crying, some people were cheering. The noise was so great, though, between the cheering and the crying. All the way through, it was according to what was written. According to what was written. According to what was written. And they probably had, this is about all they had at that time. But it was God's words. It was God's words. Do you know what? God's word is alive. It tells us. It's alive. It's not just some dead and dusty book. Whether it's on your phone or it's the pages in your hand, it's alive. And it transforms. And it can teach you. You can learn from it. And guys, we need to be people of God's word. This has got to be important for us. We can't go through our Christian life reading all the nice books that we have to read. And Holly will tell you, I keep buying books and they keep stacking up. And I'm about halfway through the first one. I'm rubbish at reading. I like the concept of reading. I like the idea. That's a nice book. I'll get that. I'll read it. Someone will recommend a book. Ian, a few weeks ago, recommended a book he's read. And before we'd even finished the meeting, I was there ordering on Amazon. But it's about four down now. It's going to be a while until I get to it. But you know, we read, we consume loads of books, and there's loads of authors out there. That's all great, that's all good. But the foundation of our walk with him has got to be this. If we're spending more time wondering what someone else's ideas are about life, then find out what God actually says about life, then there's something wrong. We need to be people of the book. We need to be people of his word. Then we see they're building the temple, and then we see Passover. Well, that's a coincidence, isn't it? That's a coincidence they come to Passover. That was huge at this particular point in time. It was an end. They were able to celebrate an end to their physical exile, although they'd been in the land for 20 years. But also they were able to celebrate an end to their spiritual exile. They were able to celebrate an end to their spiritual exile. And how significant is that? You've got to refocus people with God at the center again. It's only through God's word that they found a way back. It was only through God's word, through the voice of Haggai and Zechariah, that these people found a way back. But then they open the celebration out. Look here, towards the end of the chapter. Verse 21, so the Israelites who had returned from exile ate it together with all who had separated themselves from the unclean practice of the Gentile neighbors in order to seek the Lord, the God of Israel. To be a refocused people who God blesses, we need to be people who are different. To be a refocused people who God blesses, we need to be a people who are different. I'm not saying we become reclusive, that we become monks, but actually, as believers, if we truly believe what God's word says, we've got to be different. Our lives have got to be different from those who don't follow Jesus. And let me face it, there's lots of unbelievers I know who are nice people. So it's got to go deeper than that. It's got to go deeper than our P's and Q's and our thank yous and our even being helpful. There's lots of unbelievers I know who are helpful people. Our lives have got to be different. To be refocused people who God blesses, we need to be a people who are different. Our whole life needs to change. Our whole life, as Paul says, it's from light to darkness. Our whole life needs to be completely different. We need to be turning our back on the person that we used to be and following Jesus over here, because the person that was over here is following his own heart, his own mind, his own desires and what he wants. We began this morning by talking about a king, small k, knowing the king, capital K. Let me ask you a question. Do you know the real king today? Do you know the real king, the king of kings, the Lord of lords, Jesus Christ? Do you know him today? And if you're here today, say, yeah, I think I know him. The question that I ask myself first is, if I say that, how does that affect my life? How does that affect the decisions that I make, the choices that I make, where I go, what I say, what I do? How does that affect me? How does that make me someone that's different? We need to realize the one who is ultimately is always in control. Even when you're convinced you know what's going on, let me give you a heads up, you're still not in control. And we need to be able to, by faith, say, okay, Lord, do you know what? My life is yours anyway, so I'm going to stop pretending that I know what I'm really doing, and I'm going to give it to you. And I'm going to let you have it. And I'm not talking about a time when perhaps when you were a teenager or a time in your life where you bowed the knee to him. As Christians, as believers, if you say you're a follower of Jesus, we need to do that, guys. We need to actually say, truly, I want to give it all to you. Truly, I'm going to bow my knee before you, and I want you to have my life and have your will and way in my life. Because I can tell you from my experience, I've done it, I've been there, and you convince yourself that it's all okay. But actually, it's not. And I'll let you into a little secret here. My life was easier in some respects when I was ignoring God. Because I knew what was happening the next day, the next day, the next day. My life was easier. I actually had less problems in my life. I had more money in my pocket as well, but that's another thing. But actually, knowing what I know now, having been through that, having finally said, okay, Lord, and I'm still on a journey, and something that I need to do every day. Okay, Lord, I'm going to follow you. I'm going to do what you want me to do. I wouldn't have it any other way. Because now I know when trials do come, when problems do come, I can actually truly, honestly pray to God that I know 10 times better than I used to and say, Lord, what's going on here? And sometimes he still chooses not to give us the answer, but we trust him. Okay, in closing, if we can get the sound, if it works today, we've got a video. You might have seen it before. We've played it once or twice before.
The Bible says, my king is the king of the Jews. He's the king of Israel. He's the king of righteousness. He's the king of the ages. He's the king of heaven. He's the king of glory. He's the king of kings. And he's the Lord of lords. That's my king. I wonder, do you know him? My king is a sovereign king. No means of measure can define his limitless love. He's enduring. Strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful. Do you know him? He's the greatest phenomenon that has ever crossed the horizon of this world. He's God's son. He's a sinner's savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He is the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the fundamental doctrine of true theology. He's the only one qualified to be an all-sufficient savior. I wonder if you know him today. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He strengthens and sustains. He guards and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captive. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. And he purifies the meek. I wonder if you know him. He's a key to knowledge. He's a wellspring of wisdom. He's a doorway of deliverance. He's a pathway of peace. He's a roadway of righteousness. He's a highway of holiness. He's a gateway of glory. Do you know him? Well, his light is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. And his yoke is easy. And his burden is light. I wish I could describe him to you. He's indescribable. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. Well, you can't get him out of your mind. You can't get him off of your head. You can't outlive him, and you can't live without him. Well, the Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him, and the grave couldn't hold him.
Guys, that's my king. Can we truly say this morning that that's our king? Every time I watch that, it brings tears to my eyes. And that doesn't hold even a half of what my king is. That's my king. Capital K, capital I, capital M, capital G. That's my king. And all of that stuff is what he means to me. And I'm going to ask the same, is that... That guy there said, do you know him today? Do you know that he's your king today? Do you know truly, deeply in the depths of your soul that that is your king? That is the king of kings, the one in control of every situation of your life, every situation that happens on this planet, whether we always understand it or not. Do you know him today? And if we say that you know him, it's time we put him where he belongs. It's time that we put him on the throne of our life where he belongs so he can live and rule and reign in my life, in my heart today. That's my king. And I don't get it right and don't point him and say, I haven't got it all sorted out. I haven't got it all figured out. But actually, that's where I want him to be. And if that's you today, if you don't know him, if you can't say, this is my king, if you can't say, this is the king, this is the Lord of my life today, guys, today is the day to do something about it. Don't leave here without doing something about it. Please, I implore you. Because if you say you're a follower of Jesus, I can share it by experience. Guys, when you're doing that, it just drags you down so low. And so deep. And the only thing that can lift you out of it is that king. Guys, as the worship team come, and as we sing, just ask yourself that question. Is he your king today? Is he the one, the Lord of your life, the one you want to be in control of your life today? And if you want to come and pray, there's always seats left at the front. There always is in any church. Come, I'll be here. Will you pray with me? And if not, you can pray where you are, where you're standing. Guys, this is important. This is so, so important. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you and praise you for your word. We thank you for the example from the book of Ezra. We thank you, Lord, how you went before your people in such a massive way, Lord. You just turned the situation so much on its head. You went before them, which isn't surprising, Lord, because you promise always to go before us. I pray, Jesus, that you would be king of my life. I pray that I would allow you to be king of my life from today. Father, even when we fail, that we would pick ourselves up and look ourselves to you and ask for repentance, Lord. It's only by your grace that we can stand anyway. But we get this so mixed up, we get so caught up in the things of this world that we can't see the wood for the trees. I pray, Holy Spirit, you would just take that away today. You would make yourself real to us today. That we can say, Jesus, you are my King. And if we are in here today and we've never bowed the knee to you, if we've never said, I want you to be my King, I pray, Holy Spirit, you would come into the hearts and minds of all of us today. That you would blow out the cobwebs of our hearts and our minds. Lord, bring a people in this room to you, Lord, I pray. Bring a people back to you if that's what's needed. In whatever way that needs to happen. Remove everything that's blocking that in my life, Lord. Take that away this morning. That we can truly be a people who know who their king is. Who have the king in the right place and the hearts, the lives in this church, Lord, we pray. Holy Spirit, do what you do best today. Come in, come amongst us, Lord. You're already here. I pray that we wouldn't shut you out, that as Daniel had open hearts to you and windows open to your purposes, that we could be like that this morning, I pray. And as we sing these last few songs, I pray, as the worship team lead us, and as we leave from here, that we wouldn't just switch off. Thank you, Jesus, that you first loved us. Thank you that the Pharisees couldn't stop you, that Herod couldn't kill you, that they couldn't keep you in the grave. And that encouraged me so much that you did that for me, that you chose me, Jesus. I just pray that this morning that we would be able to put you in your rightful place here. We thank you, Jesus, in your name. Amen.
You have been listening to a broadcast here from Bethel Church in Coventry. For more information and other sermons, why not visit us online at www.bethelcoventry.org.uk.